started last night talking about the passage of scripture that talked about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. I hope by now you all understand what sin is, that it isn't just an act, it can be a state, but all sin stems from what?
Unbelief.
That's right. In fact, every problem that you and I will ever have in our life, ever have had, ever will have, comes from unbelief, not believing God. We had a discussion one night, a friend of mine and myself, over the telephone. He'd called me and, under the guise of wanting to know how I was getting along, and he said to me, he said, now that I've asked you how you're getting along, why don't you ask me? And I said, well, how you get along? And that's what he called for. He wanted to tell me he wasn't doing too well. And he was asking me some advice, and I said, well, I can't give you any advice, but I said, I said that your problem that you're going through right now seems to me it can either be eliminated entirely, or your problem can be alleviated, one or the other. You can either get some help on it or get rid of it altogether by one simple thing. And he said, what's that? And I said, start believing the Lord. I said, what you've done, you're sitting around in your misery, and you're blaming God, basically. You say you haven't done that. He started protesting, oh, I'm not doing that. I said, yeah, you are. Because I said, there are some things that you go on. I said, I've heard you repeat this phrase, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I've heard you say that. I've heard you say Romans 8:28 and a few other things. And I said, your problem is stemming from the fact that you don't really believe him. You don't believe what you've memorized. And then he said to me, he said, well, he said, you may be right. I said, no, I am right. There's no question about it. And I said, what it does, it robs God of his glory. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight, if I may. Go with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start with this, just to get an idea of how this word is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now that phrase, glorious gospel, has to do with God himself. Now, everywhere in the Bible, and I've told you this before, and it'll do, I think, to do some repetition, but to understand the phrase, the glory of God, you have to understand that God has placed certain standards before us that cannot be changed. They're inviolable. They are a part of God's very nature himself. They're unchangeable. They're irrevocable. And what he's put in motion will stay in motion until time is no more. The glory of God has to do with the very nature and the attributes of God himself. If God is holy, as the Bible teaches, then his glory is holy. Everything about him is holy and glorious. If God is love, as taught in the scriptures, then his love has glory attached to it. God's glory is anything which God has placed in the Bible and in which he's pleased to reveal himself. Remember, you remember that Moses had an experience out in the desert. He was tending his father-in-law's sheep. And there came a voice to him from out of this bush. It's a burning bush. And he turned aside to see this thing that was so wonderful. And he got a commission from the Lord to go into Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go and That's when he first learned the name of God. Well, there he saw, before his very eyes in this burning bush, he saw the glory of God, but he did not recognize it. And I think this is true with all of us. I think there are a lot of things in which God reveals his glory to us, but we don't recognize him in it. Now keep this in mind. Everything that you know about God, you've learned from this book right here. Now, if you don't know what this book teaches about God, then you don't know anything about God. Because God doesn't reveal himself in any other place. He reveals his very nature, but what he reveals in here is his glory. You get to see something of this in this revelation. Moses, as you well know, went on down into back into Pharaoh, and there he was successful, or at least partially successful, and Pharaoh finally let the people of Israel go. And he saw the sea parted. They went over dry shod. They didn't get their feet wet. He saw the pillar of cloud by night, or by day, and the pillar of fire by night. He went up on Mount Sinai, and there the flashing forth of God was revealed. And he went through all of that, got the Ten Commandments, brought them down, destroyed them, went back up and got the second set. Now, sometime after that, Moses said to God, "Show me thy glory." Now you say something about Moses like this. You say, well, what does it take for him to see who he's been dealing with? Well, let me tell you this. In all of that, in that pillar of cloud, and the pillar of fire, the giving of the commandments, the shaking of the mountain, God actually put a fence around that mountain, and the Israelites were told, don't even go near it, don't touch it, because if you do, you're going to die. Just stay away from it. That's how terrible the presence of God was, how permeated the whole atmosphere. He went through all of that, and he still didn't see the glory of God. Now, you say, well, what in the world's wrong with Moses? Same thing is wrong with all of us. And I think the thing that we don't understand, like in this passage I just read over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it said the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Now, how does he blind them? Well, he talks about the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, you'd think that when the gospel was preached and it went forth, that lost men would just shiver and quake and tremble in the presence of a God who would send his only begotten Son to this earth, born of a woman, lived a miraculous, sinless life, taken out of Calvary, crucified, great earthquake came, tombs were opened up, there was a resurrection morning, and there was an eyewitness of this of over 500 people who were alive at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. With all of that, as well-attested facts, you'd think that a lost man upon hearing that would start quaking and trembling, because Paul calls it the glorious light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, why does he say that? Because, I'll tell you, God revealed himself in the gospel as in very few other places in the Bible. The gospel is a glorious gospel. It has the glory of God attached to it. It's a wonderful thing, by the way, to see the results of preaching the truth. I've said time and again that one of the blessings that I've had since I've been in the ministry is not only to witness the salvation of different people, and I'm thankful for that, but I'm also deeply grateful for the fact that God has revealed his glory in some who've gone beyond the milk stage and beyond the infant stage, and who've matured and who begin to understand the deeper truths of the Bible. In other words, you begin to see the glory of God begin to be revealed in them. And let's face it, the glory of God is revealed in these own people. You're going to see, before we get through tonight, you're going to see how God does this. In the gospel, as Paul preached, the glory of God was revealed. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ reveals the glory of God as in no other place. Now, go to Matthew chapter 17, please. This is a story I'm sure all of you remember. This is what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17. And look at verse 1. It says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then listen to what Peter said. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And one of the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. Now, Peter stood there on that day, and he saw something, and instead of being overwhelmed by it, and instead of realizing that here he was witnessing the glory of God, just as Moses did on the Mount Sinai, his idea was to build 3 houses. In other words, he saw something, he experienced something, but he had a different reaction than he should have had. Now, it's interesting that when he wrote about this later, listen to what he had to say about it, because he learned a lot between that time of the Transfiguration and later on. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. He wrote in remembrance of this event. 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 16. And this is what he said. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now Paul, in his writings, used the word glory nearly 100 times, and nearly every case he was referring to the glory of God. The word glorious was used about 12 times, and in every case, in the use of the word glorious, he referred to a revelation of God in one aspect or another. To come short or to miss the mark. When Paul said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, at Romans 3:23, it means to come short. It's like I've said time and again, it's like an archer that takes his bow and he puts an arrow in it, and here's a target out here, and he aims, he pulls up and cuts down on that target, releases the arrow, and the arrow doesn't go over it or to either side of it. It's simply lobbed out there. And just before it gets to the target, it falls down and misses it. That's what sinning does. The target is the glory of God. God has placed before us a standard. Sin doesn't make you go beyond that or to the side of it, but simply with keeping that glory of God in view, it brings you out to there. And somewhere between where you are now and the glory of God, you simply fail to reach it. You come short of the glory of God. As a result, you're the one that suffers for it. Now, I said last night that one great sin that condemns man is unbelief, and unbelief is turning away from divine revelation. Unbelief is treating divine revelation as if it means nothing. And because there are various ways in which we can sin and come short of the glory of God for our lives, I want to set forth some of them tonight. I'm not going to take all of them because I would like to finish up tonight with what I want to say on this. I have a great deal more material than I'm going to be able to do in 2 messages. But I'll give you the notes on them. I want you to look them up yourselves and look up the scriptures. You know, God has given us in the Bible a revelation of himself. Now, that's what the Bible's for. I had a Bible study one time down in Alabama. It was on a Sunday evening. And we had about 15 or 20 people there. Some of them, when you were down at the Winter Bible Conference, you met some of them, and they were there on a Sunday evening. And I lifted up the Bible in my hand, and I said, could somebody tell me what this is? And A.J. Krause spoke up, and he said, that's the Word of God. I said, fine. Somebody else, what is it? Somebody said, well, it's the Bible. Somebody else said it's a book. Somebody said it's a collection of stories. Somebody said it's a library. I said, you know, that's interesting, isn't it? That all these things you said, they're all true. But I want to tell you primarily what this book is. When you get this book and put it in your hand for the first time, and you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That right off the bat, you've got a divine revelation. God literally has pulled back a shroud from himself, and you've gotten a glimpse into glory. God has let you see something that mortal eyes were never intended to see. God lets you comprehend something. And I've said this time and time again, and I'll keep on saying it probably till the day I die, that if you don't believe the first five words of the Bible, forget the rest of it. First five words of the Bible are absolutely essential to faith. You can't have faith in the God of the Bible till you believe the first five words. That's the reason why when you get into schools today and they're teaching evolution, they are denying the first five words of the Bible. And you might as well forget the rest of it, because kids that are brought up on evolution and they're taught as if it were fact. And that was, by the way, evolution is a theory, it's not a fact. And the kids that are taught this, you come along later and say, well, this Bible is the Bible is the Word of God, and they come to the first five words there, in the beginning God created, and they'll tell you right off the bat, I don't believe that. But see, that's God's revelation of mankind. He expects man to believe that. That's God's revelation of himself. In the beginning, God created. And everything else in the Bible is built upon that first five words. That's the foundation stone. That's the great stone itself. Now, we learn many things by that, by the way. When you first get those first five words, and you begin to study on through the Bible, you find out that every work of creation is included in that. Get to John chapter 1, verse 1, the favorite place that the Jehovah's Witnesses like to take apart. Oh, how they hate that. Because in that it says that Jesus Christ was the Creator. It says so also in Colossians. It says so also in Hebrews. In other words, further revelation tells us that not only was Jesus Christ present at the beginning and in on the creation, he himself was the Creator. There's nothing made except being made by him. All things were made by him and for him. Without him, there's nothing made. And so when you begin to get that on the basis of those first five words, look at how much other revelation you get in the scriptures. Every time you see something about the creative work of God, you immediately know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in on it. But if in unbelief you approach that and you don't take those first five words literally, because God, if you don't receive that little bit of glory, you're not going to get any more. And by the way, that's interesting. I'll go back to Moses for a minute. I went through with him. That after all of these manifestations of God in his life, and he saw some. I mean, he saw his rod down there on the floor turned to a serpent, just like the servants of Pharaoh. He saw every miracle that these soothsayers, these magicians did. He surpassed them. And more than that, he saw the miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He saw God's manifestation. God's glory was literally among them every day. He smote that rock, and that rock that accompanied them was Christ. He saw water given to them in the middle of the desert. Saw the manna come down from heaven. He saw God manifesting himself on every side, and yet, when it came down to it, with all of that he had seen, there's something that he didn't realize he'd seen. He didn't realize he'd seen the glory of God. And so he comes along and said, show me thy glory. Well, you know what God did? God put him in the cleft of a rock. And by the way, that speaks typically of Jesus Christ. He hid him in the rock. And he put him in this rock, and literally God put his hand over him. In other words, he kept him from seeing too much. But as God passed by, Moses began to realize that all the time he had been seeing the glory of God, all he saw was the afterglow. It's like the contrail of a jet that goes across the sky on a cool morning. You can't see where the jet is, but you see where the jet has been. And God let him see that, but let him understand one thing, that all along he had been seeing the glory of God, and didn't realize it. Brethren, let me tell you something. I believe it's possible for every one of us to do the same thing. You know, the longer I live and the older I get, the less I take my salvation for granted. There was a time when I didn't think about it too much, and don't tell me that hasn't been true with you too. You didn't think about it too much, and you just kind of took it for granted, and you say, well, you know, I don't say anything unusual about it, but you think about it now as you get older. Think what a miraculous, marvelous thing happened to you one day when out of a clear blue sky, all of a sudden, faith came into being. One minute, you're in a state of unbelief and condemned, and the next moment, faith is yours. It becomes part and parcel of your being. And it's like the blind man on the road to Jericho. All of a sudden, you begin to see the scales fall from off your eyes, and you see the glory of God, and all of a sudden, the miraculous thing of salvation becomes yours. You see it. You understand something of the glory of God. And from that day on, as long as you live, God reveals himself from glory unto glory in your life. Paul says, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that is, when his full glory is revealed, we shall what? Yeah, and what's going to happen to us?
We'll be like him.
What does 1 John 3:2 say, somebody? Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see it is. That's it. Think of that. The same glory that Jesus Christ had with his Father before the world began, and he did say something about that, didn't he? 17th chapter of John, talking about his glory, said, restore to me the glory that I had with my Father before the world began. The same glory that he had, we also have. Think about that for a little bit. Now, when you know what God has revealed about himself, you don't avail yourself of it, or it doesn't occupy your thoughts, you therefore sin and come short of the glory of God. We're without excuse when you stumble around in darkness and so much light has been given. No one has ever been excused in studying God's Word. I have all kinds of sympathy for people, for almost anything you can name, that I have no sympathy for. A man, woman, boy, or girl who will not, if they own a Bible, who will not sit down and at least honestly try to find out what their status is before the Lord and at least discover who Jesus Christ is. I can't understand someone who professes to be a Christian, who says that they love the Lord Jesus or claim to be a saved person. I cannot understand them. I cannot comprehend anyone who takes that for granted and won't try to find out something to learn more about this salvation that they have. What a wonderful thing it is. Many people today sit and watch television by the hour. I'm talking about hour after hour after hour. And they can tell you the name of every soap opera star. They can tell you the name of all the different soap operas that are on. And they want to see what's going on in the world. They subscribe to newspapers and magazines that are designed to keep them abreast of current events. Every political move is watched with great interest. Fashion is regarded very highly, and we're fed information in great quantities. But let me warn you about something. All the information in the world will not replace the knowledge of God. And today, we're seeing a lot of people today who are wise in what the world has to offer, but they know very little about what the next world has to offer. The second thing I want to deal with is a matter of praying and unbelief. That's a sin against God. That's probably the most difficult of all Christian practices, I might say. I'll not tell you that praying is easy. I guess the more I mature, if that's what I'm doing, although I'm maturing or just rotting, but I see this, that I haven't ever really known what prayer is. And we know we ought to pray. And I think most of us know how to pray. The disciples came to the Lord one day and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he did. He told them this model prayer that's been used by so many people as a form prayer down through the years. What he said in that was basically whatever prayer is, it's a petition to God. We know why prayer is essential, but also know why praying in unbelief is so, for faith isn't an operation that's useless to even try to pray. What do the disciples say to him one day? Lord, I believe. And then he said, help thou my unbelief. I don't know why God doesn't answer prayer at times. I know there are people who say, well, I believe, and they'll take the scripture out of context. I believe the Bible says, knock and it shall be opened unto you, and seek and ye shall find, and ask and it shall be given you. And they say that, and yet you ask them, to be quite honest, look them right straight in the face, does God always answer your prayer? And they say, well, no, not always. And all of us here tonight have tried, we've prayed, and we've asked for things that didn't come to pass. If we're honest. So we got to deal with that. And you know what that does? That produces within us a further state of unbelief, because we're kind of like little children. Little kid comes to his mother or his father and says, can I have so-and-so? And the mother or the father says to him, no, you can't have that. Well, why not? Because I said so, that's why. But I want it. Yes, I know you do. But you're not going to have it, so just hush up and don't ask anymore. Does that stop them? No. The other day I was in a store, a grocery store, and there's a mother shopping with a rugrat, about this big. And boy, this guy was slick. He was trailing along behind his mother, one aisle over. And I watched this guy. I went right behind him throughout the store, and I watched this guy operate. This guy was a master. She got to the checkout counter. She had cereal she'd never even heard of. She had stuff in that basket. She never saw him put it in there. See, he didn't want to go pleading throughout the whole store. He waited till he got to the checkout counter. And what a show he put on. Oh, Mom! Mom! Just like she was depriving him of life itself by denying him the privilege of having all of this gobbledygook. Now, we're looking at cereal that's $5 a box. I never knew cereal cost that much. I don't buy it, so I never knew. I picked up a box of something that was $5.45. I said, who eats this stuff? You know? And this kid's got this cart loaded down with it. And he kept on and kept on and kept on. And she told him, said, you're going to have to take all this stuff back. I'm not going to buy it. And he finally started hollering and carrying on, and he threw a tantrum. And she said, well, all right. You know, so she took care of it. Now, this kid learned that. Try it with God sometime. Just see when he gives in on that. If he says no one time, do you think he's going to change his mind? No. The hardest thing for us to do is to take no for an answer and then go back again in solemn faith and say, well, I didn't get what I wanted last time, but I still believe that he's a prayer answering God. And let's face it, when we pray, we generally pray to ask God for something, do we not? Well, there's other kinds of prayer. Thank God for them. The prayer of fellowship, being able to just sit down and bow your head and say to the Lord, I don't particularly want anything. I'd just like to sit down in thy presence for a little bit just to be near to thee. I'd like to feel thy presence. I'd like to meditate upon thy goodness, on thy glory. But you see, I really believe that Philippians 4:19 is a promise from God. And I believe when we go to God with that promise, that my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I believe he means just that, but we must be very careful when we come to that and be sure that we don't assume that everything we want is a need. I don't know about you, I'm not even going to look for nodding of heads or showing of hands or anything, but aren't you glad there are times when God didn't answer your prayer and give you what you asked for? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God didn't immediately take care of that need? Because if he had, you'd have been in real trouble. And I've seen God do that, you know, and I don't understand it at the time. But I hold this view, and I've held it for as long as I can remember, and I don't think I'm wrong when I say when we all get out into eternity, we're going to be shocked to learn that all of our failures have been prayer failures. I didn't get done what should have been done because I failed to pray for it as I ought. Or maybe it wasn't my duty at that particular moment to pray, but somebody failed in it. Maybe I felt that I ought to be doing something and was relying on the prayers of someone else to give me the necessary fortification. I think that's possible, don't you? I think that God lays the burden of prayer upon certain people, and then on the basis of that, others are called to do something on the basis of their prayer. Who knows what we've missed by failing to pray and honor God in prayer with our faith? What God has not done on our behalf because we didn't believe him and claim his best by praying is going to be one of the sources of amazement when we get out into eternity. The next thing, and I believe that many of God's people are guilty of this, and I'm just going to deal with this generally for just a few minutes. When you become satisfied with less than God's best for your life, you're sinning against him. Did you hear what I said? When you become satisfied with less than God's best for your life, you're sinning against him. Now that doesn't mean, dear people, that God wants you to have a new Rolls Royce and live in a penthouse and wear diamonds and emeralds and have big bank accounts and all the other stuff that goes with it. That's not God's best. You can have all of that and not have God, and you haven't got anything. There are a lot of people I know today who ought to be very happy with their state who aren't happy. God's knocked him in the head a dozen times, you know, keeps rapping on him. Like, look, listen to me. Listen to what I'm telling you. And they'll hear it for a moment, and they get straightened up, but they go merrily on. And all the time, God wants something better for them, but they're so wrapped up in themselves. And their little desires, that they don't really care what God's best is for them. They're happy in their misery. Do you know anybody that's happy in misery? I do. And it's like that little guy in Little Abner comic strip that Al Capp drew. His name was Joe Blisk or something, BLTFSKE or something. He was always walking around with a black hat on and a black cloud over his head. And everywhere he went, he was old Gus Gloom, you know. And he's always going around complaining that nothing ever worked out right. Sun never shone where he was. When you look at that and you see that, I believe that a lot of people are missing what God wants for them in life. I believe that God calls us to a life of holiness. And when we stop short of that, it's sin. The principle of divine likeness is laid down before us. Yet how many of us strive for this likeness in our daily living? We know what's proper. We know what's good. We've seen the conditions laid down. And yet we do not do what's needful in order to keep from sinning. We fail to remember we're only here for a very short time, much shorter than you realize. We have a tendency to become bedded down in a world that's not our home. We accept the world's way of doing things. We begin to think like the world so that in due time, we actually measure our success by the way the world measures success. I remember several churches I preached in that could draw an overflow crowd for a night of gospel preaching or singing. They could get a quartet in. I remember one church I preached in Pensacola, Florida, and the pastor's daughter was married to the bass singer in the Florida Boys Quartet. How many of you remember the Florida Boys? Well, there's something like, I guess they were part of, or they became the Oak Ridge Boys or something later on. But anyway, whatever that was. But I was there holding a meeting. And the pastor told me, he said, well, he said, one thing about it, he said, we'll have a big crowd Saturday night. Now, this is about Wednesday night, I think it was. Now, we hadn't had anybody hardly. In fact, the first night we had more than we had the rest of the week. And it kept getting worse because these people didn't want to hear what I was saying. And I said, why do you say that? He says, we're having an all-night gospel singing. He said, the Florida boys are going to be here. He said, we'll let them sing for about a half hour or 45 minutes, and then you can get up and bring the message. And he said, just kind of keep it short. He said, just we'll have a message then. They'll conduct the singing the rest of the night. It'll be all night long. All night long, till dawn the next morning. And I mused on that. Now, I'd never been used to that. You see, I'd been a musician and everything, but I'd never been used to this kind of thinking, this kind of paralysis of the mind. And so Saturday night rolled around, and here was the auditorium was packed. I mean packed. They had chairs in the aisles. They had a balcony up there that was never used for anything but storage. It was full. They had chairs in that. They actually had a separate, like a social room. And they had loudspeakers over there, and it was packed. And so they started this service, and the quartet got up and sang, and they went through the whole thing. And he asked me to bring the message, which I did. But nothing happened. Nothing happened. People didn't come there to hear a preacher. They didn't come there to listen to the Word of God. Nobody was interested in trying to see if maybe on the pages of this book somewhere in here that the glory of God would be revealed to them, because that's what happens when you have enlightenment, isn't it? They weren't interested in that. But the minute I got through, the quartet came back, and I heard shouts all over there, and guess what they were saying? Well, glory to God. And so I left. I went back to my motel. And you know, I got over there the next morning. There's still some people from the night before in there. And what am I saying? I'm saying that they can draw an overflow crowd for a night of gospel singing, but they couldn't have a handful when it came to the preaching of the Word of God. And on Sunday morning, it was the most miserable service I've ever been in my life. I mean, it was absolutely dead from the start. Why? People were emotionally drained out. Everything was gone. There wasn't anything there. There's nothing I could do to match that. Preaching wasn't what they wanted. We've been warned that the flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We understand that the great enemy of Christian living is the flesh. The flesh is opposed to anything that's of the Spirit. This is why we need to get our priorities in line and never deviate from them. We'll never be able to stand before God and claim ignorance, my dear people. If you own a Bible, you ought to know what is expected of you. When you come short of these principles, it's to come short of the glory of God. I don't think anything is more disturbing to me than to see folk who profess to know and love Christ who are satisfied with their present state of being, or they're satisfied with the present state of being that's not even as high as it once was. I asked a group one night, in fact I've done this quite often, how many of you believe that there's a time in your life when you were really closer to the Lord than you are right now? And a surprising number of hands went up. And I said, then you're satisfied with that? Is that what your life has become, that you really believe that there was a time in your life when you were close to the Lord and on a more intimate basis with Him than now, and you're satisfied with that? It's like being in love, and then you're not in love. And most people that would rather be in love, I think, than to be out of it. I think that's what marriage is all about, but there comes a time in marriages sometime when the love goes, and people get satisfied with that. But listen to what happened. The people like that have no desire to go on and be with the Lord. There's no desire and no sign of visible growth, no hungering, no thirsting for righteousness, no desire to put biblical principles to work in their lives. While it's true that many pay their bills and they're honest and they're truthful, they're decent, they're law-abiding, they're not given over to drink or drugs, they don't swear, they don't gamble, these things do not necessarily represent what can be termed living the Christian life either. I believe all of these things can be evident in the life of a good moral man without his ever having met Jesus Christ. It's true that multitudes are dependent upon church membership and baptism and good works and tithing, belong to committees and boards, and they're faithful to everything that the church does. They know nothing of the truth, the salvation of the Lord. The glory of the Lord has never been revealed to them. They've never even caught a glimpse of the glory of God. Now I'll tell you something. I'm not going to stand here tonight and give you a lot of malarkey about how much I've seen of the Lord and how much glory I've had revealed to me. But I've had enough revealed to me that I've never been satisfied with it. I always want more. People that never have a desire to seek after God's glory ought to be very careful that they don't slip out into eternity as unbelievers, because that's probably what's wrong with them. We're not dealing with unregenerate men who are living a life filled with sin. Men that do that, they do come short of the glory of God, because they're openly sinning, and as such they're sinners, and there's no redemption. But how about those who've come out of that state? And we are saved sinners, I realize that. One thing God didn't do, he didn't remove the flesh from me. He let me stay in it. I live in it. The life of the Christian should be thrilling. It ought to be filled with events that glorify God. The glory of the Lord should be constantly before us. We should never be bored or suffering from monotony. We should never be despondent. We should never be depressed. We should never keep our eyes fixed on this earth, but always keep our eyes fixed upon glory. We ought to always be looking for the inevitable. And it is coming. You're going to have to come face to face. You're going to see him as he is, and you're going to be like him. We don't have to live a life of self-denial. I'm going to say this one more time, that when the modern philosophy of a lot of things, if you want to give up something, you deny it. But let me tell you this, that self-denial is still self. If it's self that's doing it, it's not God doing it. It's not saying no to whatever the problem is in your life. It's saying yes to the Lord, who can take care of it if you'll believe him for it. That's what honors him. Saying to the Lord, "Lord, I can't, but thou canst. It's not within me to be successful in this. Lord, I'm a failure at what I do, but Lord, through thee I can do all things, through Christ which strengtheneth me." And we come to the place, really, that we lose sight of the glory of God. I think there ought to be some people today like Moses who have had all kinds of glory revealed to them, but who are never satisfied with it, who want to see more than that. Show me thy glory. Regardless of how much you've already had revealed to you, there's a lot more you haven't had revealed. And so much to know. And I think anybody that gets satisfied with the less than the best for their life are really sinning against God and coming short of the glory of God. I hope that isn't your state tonight. One last thing and we'll close. I very seldom ever talk much in our meetings, nor do I ever write much about this other than to thank people for what they've done and so on. I say very little about giving since I've been associated with Maranatha. One reason for that is because most of the people that make up Maranatha Fellowship have been very liberal in their giving and so on. We've had all of our needs met and so on. But I also realize there are some who don't. And let me say this to you tonight. I consider it a privilege to be able to take some of the Lord's substance and return it to him. You know my position on this. I don't believe in tithing. It's an Old Testament standard that was really brought upon the Jews, and it certainly isn't what most people say it is today. Most churches are quite content if you every month, every week, bring down 10% of your paycheck and turn it into the treasury of the church. But it goes beyond that. The Old Testament tithe is more than that. It's 10% of everything you possess every year. Even if you've lost money, if you have possessions, you owe the Lord 10%. It's a legal obligation. And the thing about grace is God doesn't put you under legal obligations. But under grace, it's a different thing. Read the 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians. And Paul sets forth most of the teaching that's done in these writings concerning the matter of giving. One thing I noted about the matter of Christian giving many years ago as I read through these chapters, I found in chapter 8, verse 5, this statement where Paul said, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And I believe with all of my heart that no gift is except the one of the Lord until you first of all give yourselves." When I see people who give virtually nothing, I have to come to the conclusion that the prerequisite of giving, they haven't attended to. That detail hasn't been taken care of, by the way. I say this, and I'll say it looking right straight in the face. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our tithes. God only wants one thing, and he paid for you at Calvary, and he wants you. And he wants you to give yourself freely. The other things take care of themselves. Do you believe that? If first of all God gets me, I mean totally gets me, there'll never be a question about whose possessions they are. Never. I've often wondered just how much giving is done in Christianity simply because a lot of people are afraid not to give. There's a superstitious belief about something mystical that happens when a so-called gift is given in the name of God. Or to look at it another way, many give because they feel guilty and they make token offerings because of a guilt complex. I've been in churches where they inflicted upon people what is called the faith offering. You ever heard of that? What do they call it? The faith promise. Faith promise offering. Isn't that a wonderful term? And it's based upon one thing. You haven't got it. And you have no way of getting it. But you just believe God, and you make a promise on the basis of that. Now, you're not making a promise to God, but they say that. You make a promise to God that you're going to give so much, and then God will give it to you. That's faith promise. What does Paul say about that?
God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have.
You're not expected to give God something you haven't got. Entirely the opposite of what modern churches teach. But let me say this, you are expected to give what you've got. God expects you to do something about your stewardship. That doesn't just amount to money, please, dear people. Baronet, the fellowship has always been amazing to me because we've never had a want that wasn't met, or a need, I should say. We've printed all of our literature. It's been printed. It's been given away all over the world. People protest, and you go to give them something, and give them a book, and say, "Oh, no, you can't do that. It costs money." Well, it didn't really, in a sense. Somebody gave to do that. Substance was given to it. I gave my time to write. Others gave money to print. There's a certain amount of typesetting that went into it and cover designs and stuff like that. It's all on a voluntary basis. God has taken care of it. But I think what we have done and what we're dealing with here is something that a lot of churches need to learn. Let me say this. There's no glory in a building. There's no glory in buses. There's no glory in parking lots or in stained glass windows. There's no glory in missions that never succeed. When much of the preaching is done to get people to do something instead of getting them to be something, does God get the glory from it? When the works of man are exalted and the works of God are scorned and ignored, does God get glory from it? No. The principle of you're not your own is carried on throughout the teachings of Paul. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifice, and this act is referred to as a reasonable service. So the question naturally comes, have I given myself to the Lord, and have I held back the best portion for myself? There's going to come a time, doesn't make any difference whether he's young as this young lady here, or here, or as old as me, or Frank, or Hank, or Bud back here, it makes no difference. There's going to come a time when you're going to give it all up. You know, I had a dream one night. I don't hold much for dreams. And I've never told anybody about this because I don't want it to I don't want it to sound like a prophecy or something, but I had a dream one night, and I dreamt that I'd died. And I had this strange feeling that I was standing up over the bed upon which my body was stretched out, and I was looking down at myself. And I think all of us have probably done something like that at one time or another. And suddenly, I was no longer there in that place, but I was somewhere else. I couldn't describe it. But I knew it wasn't where I was before. I was somewhere, and I didn't see anybody. I didn't really hear anything, and yet I did. And all of a sudden, I began to reflect upon the life of Dusty Rhodes. Began to think about it. And I didn't like what I was going through. I didn't like the impressions I was getting. I wasn't very proud of Dusty Rhodes, if you want to know the truth about it. I have to assume after I got through with that thing, and I'm not much for interpreting dreams. They say dreams only last a few seconds. This probably did about the same. But I came out of that and woke up, and I got up out of bed and put on my dressing gown, and I went and got in the chair and turned on the light and sat there for a little bit and said, what was this thing I just went through? Did I really come close to death? Was I breathing where I had lost my breath? Did I actually have a vision of eternity out there? And what was the impression I was getting? Well, I'll tell you what the impression was. That there's a whole lot in my life that I never did get accomplished. A lot of it because I didn't want to accomplish it. There are a lot of things that we don't do because we don't really want to do them. And we make excuses. We may not make them to anybody else. We don't want anybody to think poorly of us, so we'll make excuses. Just don't do it. But I think about this matter of giving myself to the Lord. What does God want out of me? What does he expect out of me? I have to get up every morning with this concept. I believe the best is yet to come, as far as my life is concerned. A telephone conversation about a week ago with someone, they said, I'm surprised that you're driving on this trip. Don't you find that tiresome? I said, well, it is in a way. It's boring and so on. But I said, I've got to make a trip that's necessary. And at that time, I didn't realize there's something else being thrown in with it. I said, no, I don't really mind it. Well, you know, you've got to think about one of these days. You're going to have to give up and quit. And I said, well, I hope not. I don't want to retire. I may have to. I may become so incomprehensible after a while that nobody will listen to me. I may repeat myself and my speech mannerisms may be so offensive that nobody wants to listen to me. But the principle of you're not your own is always with me. I don't have anything to do with Dusty Rhodes, the man. And when it comes right down to it, there's only one thing I can do, and that's give myself the best I know how to whatever purpose the Lord has for me. I'm not to question that. I just do it. I once noted that many people spend more on food for their cat or the dog than they do on the Lord. When I pastored the church, I never did ask the treasurer who gave what. I didn't want to know. And I never did know. But it's a funny thing. Even though I didn't know, I knew. You know how I knew? Because the ones that raised the greatest ruckus over the most minute details were the ones I said something one night to this guy who was our treasurer, and I said, why is this guy always giving us such a hard time? We were going to run a line out to a pump that we had out there, so I forget what it was now. He said, well, he said, the ones that give the least are the ones that squawk the most, and that's the only thing I knew about. Well, I had kind of figured that out, that this guy was diligently protecting other people's money. It wasn't anybody else's money. It was the Lord's money, whatever was done. And I often said this, that many people who protest the most and who have the most to say are the ones that that usually haven't given themselves. I hope that all of us will take great pains in our life to live to the extent that we never become complacent or satisfied with anything other than the glory of God in our lives. I want, more than anything else, the people that I know and teach in the ministry, I want them to have all that God's got in store for them. I don't see any point in living our life with less than the best. But God's got something more for us than most of us realize. One of the things that I've been so blessed with lately, I can't tell you how many times I have read the book of Philippians. Can't tell you. If I gave you any number at all, I'd be lying, because I don't know. But I'll assure you that I've read it through enough to say that I thought I was familiar with it. Some time ago, the word came to me that some of the tapes that we had made in the early days, when was that? Was when I lived at South George Avenue in Mobile, and we're having Bible classes down there, that I guess it's been at least, what, 12 years ago, 13 years ago, probably. Some of those tapes weren't any good anymore, and so I got one from Frank. Sure enough, I put the thing on, and it was going like that, and the voice was sound like Mickey Mouse one minute, a basso profundo the next. And so I got a set of the tapes. Ken sent them down to me, so I listened to most of them. But more than that, I got back in and got to going through and reading in the book of Philippians again. It's a wonderful thing, dear people, regardless of how familiar a place is. And you think that you've extracted all the goodness out of it you're going to get, that God has revealed all this glory to you that you're going to have revealed, that the very minute you go back in with an honest, searching mind and you want to look and see, that God will always bless you by revealing things to you you've never seen before. Now, they're not startling, earth-shaking things. They're not going to cause a great revolution out here in the Christian world. I'm sure that we're not going to found any seminaries over it or anything like that. But they're little things, little truths, things that drive home the truth of God in your life, that cause you to see and understand. That's what I'm saying. When you don't have that, when there's no desire for that, and you go day after day, there's some of you, if you're real honest about it, you study the Bible far more in times past than you're doing it right now. It's not stale. It hasn't dried up. The same fountain is still there. The same pillar of fire that accompanied the Israelites in the desert, the same pillar of cloud at night. It's still the same power of God there. The Word still has power. It hasn't changed at all. You haven't got all there is. And when you lay it down and you leave it alone and you ignore it, take it from me, you're sinning and coming short of the glory of God. Because if you know to do good and you do it not, it's sin. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When you start living in your life and there's more unbelief than there is belief, if there's more lack of faith than there is faith, you're sinning against God. And you're going to be held accountable for it. Not only you yourself individually, but in your families and in your human relationships from day to day. So a word of warning to the wise, may I give it to you? Don't take anything for granted. Stay with it. Work at it. May God give you the grace to grow, to nurture, not only yourself, but your families and others around you. If you will, Frank, would you pray for us?